You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We've been in this chapter the last couple of weeks or so, and we come now to verse 20. And our text for this morning is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. But to remind us of what we've looked at so far and to bring us to where we're at, where we're coming to next, let's take an opportunity to remind ourselves of what we have looked at already before, because this chapter does kind of flow from one event to the next. Okay, John chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, but our text is verses 20 through 26, and we'll end our reading there. Again, this is the Word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you, me, you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we return once again to the 12th chapter of John this morning. In the first part of the chapter, which we just read, but we learned about weeks ago, but in that first chapter, we witnessed Mary anointing Jesus with that precious, costly oil at a supper given in honor of Jesus on a Sabbath evening. Then on the following day, which was the first day of the week, Sunday, We witness the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we learn what that meant for Christ and what that meant for the Jews who were watching this and observing this. We saw the significance of that great event and how it was indeed indicative of the great triumph of Christ as King over all opposition, over sin and death and hell and Satan and the world. And we learned there is no king like this king. There is no king like our king. In some ways, we could say that the whole world was against Christ and continues to be against him. And yet Christ was and is victorious over it all. Jesus has conquered and is conquering the world, for he is the king of it. And if you remember, as an indication of Christ's victory, as a foretaste of what was yet to come in the future, the Apostle John has to fit in there. He has to record what the Pharisees were saying among themselves while they were watching this triumphal entry taking place before them. As they were seeing Jesus riding on a donkey and people singing his praises and honoring him, they spoke better than they knew when they said, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And indeed, it did appear that many, very many, quite possibly thousands of people, not just of the Jews, but there were Gentiles there as well, and we'll be looking at that today, but also Gentiles were seeing this and being impacted by the power and the influence of this one man. Well, that statement by the Pharisees that John records for us sets us up for the text today and introduces our text today and brings us right into the heart of what this passage is about. Because this brief little section that we're looking at is directly related to the fact that the world would go after Jesus, that the world would come after Jesus in a good way, in the way of salvation. Remember that for John, one of his important words in his gospel is the word world, right? For God so loved the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for John, one of the main ideas he has in his mind when he's writing about the world is the world that encompasses more than just the Jewish people on this one little plot of the globe. I don't know, I'm always amazed when I get out a globe and I look at the world and I look at this tiny little speck that's the land of Israel in comparison to everything else, right? And John is saying God's plan of salvation is for the world. It's so much bigger than just the Jewish people. And as he would write later in the book of Revelation, Christ is redeeming a people of every tribe and tongue and every nation. And so what is said in the passage that we look at today is a foretaste of what is to come. So let's give careful attention to it as we look at these few verses. And as this is really a passage that in some ways is very much directed toward us because we are Gentiles, right? Now, what takes place here, this request by the Greeks in this passage, this whole incident, is not recorded by any of the other gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say anything about this. Similar ideas are conveyed elsewhere, to be sure. But in terms of these Greeks who had come to the feast and who asked to be able to see Jesus, that's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. And it might seem as kind of like, you know, a point that's not as that amazing, right? I mean, we had this amazing anointing by Mary anointing Jesus, and then this triumphal entry, and then we kind of get to this little conversation, you know? And I can just picture us reading through this and like, well, this is interesting, but not quite as important as these other events. Well, I trust that we will see that it was very significant and it was very important. And so John includes this here, and this is very characteristic for him. He brings in those details, those little bits of information that the other gospel writers leave out that are of great importance. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place. We aren't told in our text that this was the next day or anything like that. We know that the anointing of Jesus by Mary was Saturday night. We know the triumphal entry was Sunday. This could have taken place possibly the next day, Monday, or the day following, Tuesday. It would have certainly taken place before Thursday, and we'll eventually see why that would have been. But it would have happened within the next couple of days or so, and shortly after the triumphal entry. But what we have here are some Gentiles who have come to the Passover feast, and they have come to worship God and to participate to the extent that they can in the Passover celebration. Our text begins in verse 20 with these words. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, our text says that they were Greeks, and on that basis, some have argued that these men were specifically Greek. That is, they were from Greece. But we have to realize that the New Testament writers often referred to the Gentiles in general simply as Greeks because the Greek language and culture were so pervasive in their day and time. The common universal language of the day that most people knew was Greek. And because of the spread of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and the influence of Greek culture throughout the world, Gentiles would sometimes be referred to simply as Greeks. And we find this in other places in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, what Paul is saying there is not just the Greeks who are from Greece, but he's saying the Gentiles. He's using Greek with a broad meaning and definition. And there's other places. Another example is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? There is neither Jew nor Greek, and the meaning is Gentile, even though the word in Greek is technically Greek. But some translations, some versions of the Bible, like the NIV, who take a little bit more liberality, actually translate the word as Gentile because they are realizing as they're translating that that's the meaning. That's the meaning that's being conveyed, Gentile. And so most commentators are agreed that it doesn't necessarily have to be the case that these Gentiles who asked to see Jesus are specifically Greek, although they might have been, but we certainly do know that they were Gentiles. And we have to remember that it was quite common for those who were not Jews, for those who were Gentiles, to come to the Jewish festivals. Greeks would come, Romans would come, people from various parts of the world would come. We could think for a moment of the Ethiopian eunuch who is mentioned in Acts chapter 8, whom Philip the evangelist evangelized. That's why he's called the evangelist. But it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, that this Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship from Ethiopia. Here was a man in the book of Acts who had come to Jerusalem, a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He had not become a proselyte, become a Jew. He came to Jerusalem to worship. So, not a Jew, and at the time, not a believer either. until Philip shared the gospel with him and he believed, but nonetheless had come to Jerusalem to worship God with the Jews. We could also think of the Roman centurion who is mentioned in Luke's gospel, chapter 7. In that passage, you have a bunch of elders coming over to Jesus while he was in Capernaum, and they told Jesus that this particular centurion was asking for healing for one of his servants who was not well. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 4. And when they, that is the elders, came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, that the one for whom he should do this, in other words, the one for whom he should perform this healing for his servant, was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. This is amazing. This Roman centurion, this Gentile, not a Jew, but he had built a synagogue for the Jews, and he loves our nation. Now, actually, that centurion's faith, Jesus said he had not seen anything like it in all of Israel. Because as Jesus was coming to heal the servant, others came to Jesus from the centurion, and he said, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. I know it. And Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And so there was a man who believed, who was outside the church. We can think of someone like Rahab, was in a similar situation, right? She believed before she was even brought in to the covenant community. Or Ruth, before she was brought in to the covenant community, said, your God will be my God, right? That we have those. So these men were not Jews. And this man, the centurion, was not a Jew, but a Gentile. And there were many Gentiles like that. I'm going to take off my coat because I am getting warm up here. But there were many Gentiles like that. They had come under the influence of the Jewish religion in various parts of the world. They were attracted to the morality of the Jewish people and the just and righteous laws of the God of Israel. And many of them embraced the notion that there is only one God who created all things and to whom all mankind were held accountable and owed their service and to whom all men should worship. But by and large, these were also not true believers. They were known as God-fearers. For example, in Acts chapter 10, when it comes to the incident with Cornelius, at Cornelius' house, he's referred to as a God-fearer. And there were these Gentiles who were God-fearers, who were in these kinds of positions where they knew about the God of the Jews, and they would come and worship to the extent that they could their God, but they did not fully embrace the Jewish faith. And as such, these God-fearers did not become full proselytes and could not participate in all of the various aspects of Jewish faith and life. They didn't embrace the religion of the Hebrews. For example, they didn't become circumcised. They could not participate in the various aspects of the Jewish festivals. And they could not partake of the Passover meal. But to put it simply, they were not members of the Jewish church. Now, a Gentile, mind you, could become one, right? They could, in essence, become a Jew, like Rahab did and like Ruth did. But these God-fearers were not in that category. And of course, there are people like that in our culture today, aren't there? People who we know, who are friends of Christianity, but they have not fully embraced the Christian faith. They respect the Christian faith. They are sympathetic to the Christian faith, but they do not publicly profess it. Many of our founding fathers were this way in early, colonial America. Or in more recent times, we could think of someone like Rush Limbaugh, for example, a man I'm sure that much of us appreciated, who was very conservative and moral, and in many ways stood for Christian principles of morality and justice. We could possibly even say that he advanced the interests of the church. He helpfully and courageously and boldly exposed political deception and corruption and so on. But he didn't come out explicitly and boldly about a personal faith in Christ and membership in the evangelical Christian church. Now, towards the end of his life, we might have seen a little bit more him moving in that direction, and I'm not going to talk about the state of his soul. But here's a clear example of a person who, through much of his life, was a friend of Christianity, but did not publicly, boldly profess faith in Christ. And we could be thankful for such people. What Jesus said to one of the scribes whom he was talking to, we could say of many like this: they are not far from the kingdom of heaven. But our passage today is very helpful in regard to this, because in many ways it does speak very poignantly about the need and the importance of public profession of faith in Christ and of church membership. There are those in our day who are like those Gentile God-fearers in New Testament times, who are very sympathetic to the church. They are friends of the church. They have a Bible, and perhaps they read their Bible on occasion, or maybe even somewhat regularly. They may read Christian books from time to time. They may attend a church from time to time, or maybe even regularly. But they haven't made the full commitment of making the profession of their faith public. They have not joined themselves to the church and become members of it, submitting themselves to the leadership and the elders of the church. Do you know anyone like that? I'm sure most of you do. Now, that's a topic for a whole other sermon on church membership. But I simply want to point out that the scriptures do make that distinction. It makes the distinction between those who are friends of Christianity, who will come to church, who may even come to worship, but they're not willing to become members of the church and submit themselves to the leadership of the church, and in a sense, submit themselves to Christ in that way. For notice what it says in our text in verse 20. These Gentiles who were outside the church, so to speak, were among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, I don't want to speak too disparagingly of them here, for they came to do a good thing. They had come not just to observe, not to just see what all the excitement was about, but they had come to worship the God of the Hebrews, and that is commendable. There was a level of commitment among them, and they came to worship. Now, this is not the first time that we see Gentiles in the Gospels who have come to worship the Lord. We could think of the wise men, who were also Gentiles, of course, who came to see Jesus and worship him when he was just a couple of years old. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And then in verse 11 it says, And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That's the same word that's used in our text. So in a similar manner, the Gentiles in our passage had come to worship, but they didn't have the faith or the spiritual insight and understanding of the wise men. Nor do we gather that these God-fearers were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. But they had come to worship God, and they wanted to see Jesus. And so they come to Philip, and they said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, We wish to see Jesus. Now, we don't know specifically what brought on this great interest and desire to see Jesus at this moment. Perhaps they had seen Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey a day or two earlier with all the people crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And it piqued their interest. Or another very real possibility that others have suggested is that maybe they saw Jesus cleansing the temple. John, the Apostle John, doesn't record that event, but the other gospel writers do. And it would have been around this time during this week that Jesus would have cleansed the temple. Mark records this event in his gospel this way in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Can you imagine that, children? We know that Jesus made himself a whip, and he was whipping the animals out of the temple. Maybe the people too, but I'm not sure about that. It doesn't say that specifically. But he had a whip in his hand, right? And he would not allow people to sell. They would come in with their goods or cut. Get out. You're not allowed in here. This is not what you're supposed to do in this house. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,'" for all nations, "but you have made it a den of thieves." There, Jesus was emphasizing the fact that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jewish nation. And maybe these Gentiles overheard, they saw Jesus, and they overheard what Jesus was saying. And perhaps Jesus was quoting even the fuller passage from Isaiah 56, which we read earlier. But let me remind you what verse 7 of Isaiah 56 says. "Even them," that is the Gentiles, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, if these Gentile God-fearers heard this, I could see why they might have wanted to talk to Jesus further. They might have wanted to hear more about this teaching that included the Gentiles in the worship of God. But in the end, we don't ultimately know what spawned their desire to see Jesus. All we know is that they wanted to see him. And this did not mean that they simply wanted a better look at him, right? But they wanted to talk to him. They wanted to ask him questions. They heard the words that he spoke. They might have seen the works that he did. But that word in Greek, to see, often means to have an interview with someone. For example, the same word is used in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus' family members were coming and wanted to see Jesus and talk to him, but they couldn't get through the crowds. "Then his mother and brothers came to him," that is Jesus, "and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" They just didn't want to see what Jesus looked like that day, to see if he had combed his hair. They wanted to talk with him. And that's what that word meant. The same word is also used when Herod the Tetrarch became perplexed at what he heard that Jesus was doing and wanted to see him. In Luke 9, verse 9, we read where Herod said, "John," that is John the Baptist, "I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. He wanted an interview with him. And in like manner, these Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. Interestingly, this word for see, orao, can also mean to experience, to be able to see and talk to someone and experience their presence, right? If you have an interview with someone, you are experiencing who they are and what they are about. And they wanted to experience Jesus' personal presence for themselves. And what a touching request this is, right? "Sir, I mean, how can you turn him down? Sir, we just want to see Jesus." How wonderful. And are there not others like this in the world who are very open and interested in the things of God, who have heard of Christ, but they've not yet experienced his salvation? And you hear about these stories all the time where this person was just waiting, right? They're hungry. They're eager to know about God. And maybe they've started to read their Bible and they just need someone to point them in the right direction and to just give them the simple gospel. And then what happens? They believe. And I wonder if there are those in our lives, or there will be those, where we need to take every opportunity to share the gospel with others, for we never know who is ready to just receive it. I know I am so often prone to think they're just going to reject it and walk away. That's not always the case. There's a story of a preacher who was preaching. It was an evening. I believe it was a Sunday evening service. And he was in a city, in a downtown area where people could just kind of randomly come in through the doors. And the service was over, and a couple of people came in, and they looked kind of rough in the sense of almost like homeless looking, although they actually weren't homeless. After the service, they came up to this minister, and the minister was used to this kind of thing. And so he goes into his pocket to bring out some money to give to them. Because what he was used to was people just coming in, and I get calls like this all the time, congregation. I would say on average, probably at least one every couple weeks, people calling for money from our church. And I tell them, you know, we don't just hand out people to anybody, but if you'll come and you'll worship with us and we'll get to know you, we would be happy to, you know, possibly eventually help you financially. But he pulled out money from his pocket, and they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm getting ready to give you money." They said, "We don't want your money. We just want to hear about Jesus." And the minister began to cry because he assumed that they just wanted money, and all they wanted was Christ. And he shared the gospel with them, and they believed. It's wonderful stories like that happen all the time. But as much as these Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, it appears that they were hesitant to go to him directly, doesn't it? They watched Jesus from a distance. Perhaps they heard him, and they saw his disciples that were gathered around him, and they felt more at ease in going to them first with their request. And for some reason, they chose Philip. Verse 21 again says, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, we don't know for sure why they came to Philip first, but John does mention it. But I think there's at least a couple of possible reasons why. I'm going to give them to you. For one, are you ready? Philip had a Greek name. Andrew did as well. But Philip was a Greek name, more of a Gentile name than a Jewish name. And they may have felt more comfortable approaching him because of that. Another reason could be in connection with where Philip came from or where he lived. Our text, for some reason, mentions explicitly that Philip was from Bethsaida. It says they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, why give all that information? Why not just say he went to Philip? Why say they went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee? Well, Bethsaida was just slightly north and a little east of the Sea of Galilee. Not east of the Sea of Galilee, but if you go up the middle of the Sea of Galilee, it was on the eastern half, north and east. And thus was close to the area of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region in mostly northeastern part of Israel where there were 10 cities. That's why we get Decapolis, Deca, 10, Polis, city, right? In which there was a high population of Jews, but also many Gentiles, and there was a mixture in those cities. And it could be because of that Gentile influence in that area that Philip received a Greek name from his Jewish parents. But it is possible that these Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus were from that area and knew that Philip was from Bethsaida and therefore felt more comfortable talking to him. Now, It could be a combination of those reasons, but one final and very obvious reason why they might have come to Philip was that very simply, Philip had the demeanor and the personality of someone who just seemed very friendly and approachable, right? And we see Philip as a person who's kind of like a middleman in other places. In John chapter 1, Jesus goes to Philip, and you know what? And Jesus knows that Philip, he's going to go ahead and get Nathanael. Jesus doesn't need to call Nathanael directly. Philip is going to go do that. But Philip is just kind of this person who is kind of like a middleman. And we all have our gifts. We all have our position. And those middlemen are important. You know, Spurgeon was saved through the preaching of a person who was a middleman. He was a pretty simple, basic country preacher who was nothing like Spurgeon, but he just looked at Spurgeon out there on that cold, wintry day with a simple message, and he said, "Look to Jesus." He said, "Son, you look terrible. You're so down in the dumps," because Spurgeon was at that time. He was morbidly introspecting his own sin and not saved. He said, "Just look to Jesus," and there Spurgeon did. But he was a middleman, and he brought Spurgeon to Christ. I'm so thankful for a man that I didn't know very well. He was a friend of mine, but I wasn't really close to him. His name was Andy, and he brought me in my teenage years to this church that was a charismatic church. It was Assembly of God Church, but it was a church in which I grew a lot in my faith, and I'm so thankful that God brought Andy into my life, and through his instrumentality, and I didn't even hardly talk to him or see him much more after that. I grew so much in my faith. And so God uses those kinds of people to reach us and to reach others. But in any case, whatever the reason, they came and talked to Philip first. But then interestingly, Philip does not go directly to Jesus either. This is even more surprising than the Gentiles not going to Jesus. But what does Philip do? He first goes to Andrew. Verse 22 of our text says that then Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus together. So it's almost like Philip's like, "Hey, is this going to be okay? They want to talk to Jesus. Should we go and talk to Jesus about this?" And Andrew says, "Well, let's just go and we'll talk to him together." Now, why would that have been the case? Where's the hesitancy? Well, again, we can't say for sure. But you have to remember that there is still a strong separation in the minds of the Jews and thus of the disciples between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were the people of God, period. God's covenant, God's promises were given to the Jews, period. That's it. Nobody else, just the Jews. If you wanted to be saved, you would need to become a Jew, period. That's why there was such a problem with the Judaizers who were saying, "No, the gospel's not enough. That's later, but you got to be circumcised." No. But at this time, you're a Jew if you're not a Jew, right? It's like the saying, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. But if you're not a Jew, you're not saved. There's no possibility. Now, things would change, and the disciples would eventually see that change before their very eyes in the book of Acts, but we're not there yet. We should think of the commission that Christ had given to his disciples up to this point. Think for a moment, congregation, because we miss these things. Think Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus chooses the 12 disciples. Okay? This is what it says. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, what's the first thing he commanded them? He commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles." Don't go to the Gentiles. Wow. But don't they need the gospel too? Not yet. Not now. Don't go to them. Don't go to the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. He starts off by telling them all the places they're not to go. And that's to any place where there's non-Jews. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was their first commission. You see, Jesus' public ministry while on this earth was to the Jews. The eventual influx and inclusion of the Gentiles into the fold of God's people would come later through the ministry of the apostles, largely. But this had not been clearly revealed yet. And as far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles were unclean. They're unclean. You see the great wall of separation. I mean, to say it was a distinction made is an understatement. They were not to eat with them. They were not to have intimate fellowship with them. And that's similar to us today as Christians. We shouldn't have intimate fellowship with unbelievers either. I mean, we can be friends and share the gospel with them, but we shouldn't have our closest relationships with unbelievers. But you see, for them at that time, it was marked by being a Jew, you see. But just to show you how intense and hardcore this division was, on the temple grounds, between the court of the Gentiles, you remember we talked about the temple was massive. The court of the Gentiles went all the way around. It was open, and the temple proper, the holy place, the holy of holies, where the sacrifices took place and that kind of thing, was right in the middle. And between the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go and worship God, and the inner square of the temple, there was a stone fence that went all the way around the temple on pillars. And at various intervals, there was this very well-known sign to all Gentiles that they could read. And as they would walk around it, there's that sign again, watch out. A very well-known sign and an inscription written in Greek and in Latin, just in case you didn't know one or the other, that Gentiles read, I'm sure, with a little bit of trepidation. And this is what it said. No foreigner, that means no Gentile, must pass within the fence round the temple and the court. If anyone be caught doing so, he must blame himself for the death that will follow. He must blame himself for the death that will follow. That's hardcore. That's intense. Therefore, in light of all this, these Gentiles didn't even know for sure, and the disciples didn't even know for sure if Jesus would accept them or entertain their request. I mean, if the disciples were confused about children, Jesus doesn't want to see little children. Are you kidding me? You don't know Jesus very well, you know? And they may be thinking, does Jesus want to talk to these Gentiles? Now, this passage, it takes a strange turn to it, because what happens after Philip and Andrew talk to Jesus is not exactly clear in terms of like what takes place. We know what's said, but in terms of what takes place, as far as these God-fearing Gentiles are concerned, they kind of drop off the pages of the Bible. After Philip and Andrew make the request of the Gentiles known to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, okay, let's go ahead and talk to them. Doesn't say that. There's nothing like that at all. The text doesn't even mention that the Gentiles were present and heard what Jesus was going to say next. The assumption of many commentators, and it would be my assumption as well, is that Jesus is certainly at least still talking to Philip and Andrew, perhaps some of the other disciples, and possibly the Gentiles as well. I would think so, but we can't say for sure because the text doesn't say. But as soon as Philip and Andrew make the request of the Gentiles known to Jesus, Jesus responds in verse 23 with these abrupt words. This is what he says. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What? What kind of a response is that? Why say that at this moment? What does this mean? They ask for this, they have this request, and Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, we have run into this idea of Jesus' hour in John's gospel before. It has been mentioned so far in John chapter 2, verse 4, in John chapter 4, verse 21 and 23, in John chapter 7, verse 30, in John chapter 8, verse 20. And up to this point, the hour has been something that was yet to come. Something future, something that will take place in the future. In many of those previous passages, it says that Jesus' hour had not yet come. In John 7, verse 30, when the religious leaders wanted to grab a hold of Jesus and arrest him. It says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, what is this hour? We have mentioned it before. It's the climactic hour of Jesus' public ministry. It is the hour of his trial and crucifixion and death and resurrection, and I would say even including the eventual glorification of Jesus. That is the hour, is it not? And up to this point, this hour had not yet come. But here we see, for the first time, Jesus saying that his hour has come. It has now come upon him. This is the first time where Jesus says that. After the Gentiles request an interview with Jesus, Jesus finally says, the hour has come. It has now come upon him. It's on the verge of taking place. And there was something about the request of these Gentiles that triggered Jesus' response in this way. This interest in seeing Christ, this desire to see the Gentiles, of these Gentiles to want to see and commune with Jesus anticipated what would be the fulfillment of that hour. That is, once Jesus' hour had come, then very soon the floodgates of his spiritual blessings would be opened and the Spirit would be poured out, not just on the Jews, but on the Gentiles. And the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile would be broken down. And then Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and nation would come to Christ by the droves. And so when these Gentiles ask to see Jesus, you see, it triggers something, and Jesus says, they're asking to see me. My hour has come. It is upon me now, you see. They are already seeking me. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You see, then the floodgates of salvation will be opened. But at this point, the Gentiles as a whole, not like individual Gentiles here and there that have believed, like Rahab and Ruth, but the Gentiles as a whole are not ready to receive this yet. Christ hasn't even died yet so that he can rise again and pour out his Holy Spirit. The gospel isn't ready to come to the Gentiles yet. And in light of this, D.A. Carson has this very insightful comment about our text. This is what he says. Listen, this is interesting. Whether or not the request of the Gentiles was granted, whether or not the request of the Gentiles was granted is not recorded. There's this request and then it just drops off. It's not recorded. Theologically speaking, the point is irrelevant and therefore omitted. Because even if they met with Jesus at this point, there is a sense in which they could not yet see him. They could not yet belong to him until the hour is over and Jesus has been lifted up from the earth. You see, I'm just trying to help you. I'm trying to tease out this passage, help you understand what's going on here. What is Jesus thinking? What are the disciples thinking? What are these Gentiles thinking? And therefore, Jesus was saying to them, I have to die first. Then will this wonderful blessing of salvation be made manifest. Then will there be fruit for my death, unlike anything the Jewish church has ever seen before. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I must die first, and then we will see the great harvest of much grain. But you know what's one thing that's striking about this, right? We know this passage. Jesus said he's like a seed. It's got to be planted in the ground. It's got to die before it brings forth much fruit. But notice how Jesus also emphasizes the fact that a grain of wheat, unless it dies, remains alone. Jesus didn't have to say that. There's something very significant about what Jesus is saying here. He says, if it doesn't die, if I don't die, I remain alone. There's a very real sense in which Christ, in his humanity, did not want to remain a solitary man. He didn't want to be the only human in heaven. I know that can almost sound a little bit blasphemous. We're talking about God here. Listen to this comment by John Gill. This is what he says. Christ intimates by this comparison that if he had not died, he should have been alone. Not without his Father and the Blessed Spirit, not without the holy and elect angels, but without any of the sons of men who all fell and died in Adam. And had not Christ died, none of them would have lived. None of them could have been justified, nor their sins be expiated, nor would any of them have been regenerated. Christ must then have been without them in heaven. Therefore, he chose rather to die for them, that they might be forever with him, than be alone in his human nature. Wow. How eager Christ was to accomplish our salvation. It was constantly upon his mind. How he longed to see his church grow and flourish and his people come unto him in the day of his power. My hour has come. It's almost here, Jesus is saying. This signals it. The Greeks and the Gentiles, they're wanting to talk to me. They're wanting to see me. They're wanting to believe in me. But the hour is not, it's not yet. It's coming. It's upon us now, he says. And I will pour out my Spirit and gather in all the elect whom my Father has chosen, including the mass number of Gentiles that belong unto me. But then there is a catch. I know we've been going long. We're getting close to the end. Bear with me. This is God's word. There's a catch. If we Gentiles would experience and know his salvation as well as the Jews did, then we must also die with him. We must die to ourselves. Look again at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In similar passages, like for example in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus let the Jews know, he let the Jews know that if they would follow him and be his disciple, they must deny themselves, right? And take up their cross and follow him. And now here Jesus is saying the same thing to the Gentiles and to us. In other words, there's no difference, right? You have to count the cost. Both ways. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Salvation is the same. He says, I will tell you the same thing I already told my Jewish disciples. You want to see me? You want to talk to me? You want to know who I am and what I'm doing and what I've come to do? I'll tell you. I've come to die and you must die as well. If you would be saved and follow me, then you must die. You must hate yourself and this world in comparison to your love for me. And you must kill yourself. You must do what I do. And you know, he says, you must be where I am. You know, verse 26 is so often misunderstood. You know, verse 26 says, and if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And so many interpret this and preach on this passage as if where I am in heaven, you will be there with me. Now that's true, but that's not what this text says. If anyone serves me, let him follow me the way I live and where I am. Not where I will be, but where I am. I'm on my way to the cross. And there my servant will be also denying themselves, being willing to die for the sake of Christ. And you see, what's so important about this is that Jesus is teaching us is that there is no other way. There's no other way to believe. There's no other way to be a Christian. For Jew and Gentile alike, Jesus is preaching the same message. There is no other kind of Christian. Oh, there's the baby Christian. They haven't really learned to die to themselves yet. No! There is only the Christian that dies to themselves. There are no others. You must die to yourself. And this is the great paradox of the Christian faith, that to gain life, we have to lose it. That word for lose is a word that means to lose something by destroying it. The same word is used by Jesus in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members be lost or perish or be destroyed. That's the word from our text. Than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, when you become a follower of Christ, by the grace of God and God's Spirit working within you, you will die to yourself. You must. This is what you are called to do. And this is what you will do if you are a true believer. When you die to self, you will put the interests of Christ and of His kingdom before your own. You will put the interests of others before yourself. You will say no to sin and resist it rather than to give in to it. You will confess your sins when you don't really want to. You may receive less pay or perhaps even lose your job because you will not compromise with the world. You may go to foreign countries and labor overseas with comparable little means, if that's what God calls you to, in order to share the gospel with others. You will deny your own will. You will deny your own affections. You will deny your own wealth and your possessions. Whatever it is that Christ tells you to do, you will say, "Yes, Lord." That's what Christ calls us to do. And so, congregation, I want to encourage you to forget yourself. Forget yourself. Oh, you know, this has been done to me, or this has been said about me, or this happened to me. And I'm not saying there's not a place for comfort, but forget yourself. You're dead. You're dead. I am not my own, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, I look at this and I think to myself, I am so self-centered. And I know, congregation, you are a lovely congregation. You are a godly congregation. And you guys work hard. And you guys are in many ways an example to me in so many areas. But I know one thing for sure, that you're still self-centered like I am. We're so self-centered. And this whole idea of denying ourselves and living for someone else is so radically counter to our culture today, isn't it? Especially today. You know, I teach at Redeemer Classical School, and there was a wonderful speaker who's a counselor who came, and he spoke for over 2 hours. His name is Keith McCurdy. Maybe some of you have heard him in other contexts. If you were a parent and went there, you heard him speak. He had some great stories. Really godly man. He's been a counselor of 25, 30 years. And this one story he shared just really stuck out to me. He said that he was known as being a counselor, and this guy came to him and wanted counsel. This was a man who was born in another country. He didn't say where he was from. And he was something of a child prodigy. And he was given everything in his life. He was given everything to him on a silver platter. He never had to do anything for anyone else. And he was a billionaire. Okay? He comes to the States. He's got a wife and he's got two kids. And he wants to kill himself. And it's not even... Keith McCurdy said that it even seemed like his marriage wasn't that bad. He had a wife, he had a couple kids in school, and he wanted to kill himself. And so he said, I came to you, Keith, because I heard that you give people homework, you tell them things to do, you help a lot of people. And so this counselor told him, he said on the verge of killing himself. He had the gun in the glove box of his car. And he was ready to kill himself. And he gave him some wonderful counsel. He said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. And every night this week, I want you to make dinner for your family." And he said, "What? Are you serious? I'm about ready to kill myself. I'll go out to the car right now and get my gun. And I'll show you how serious I am." He said, you know what? If this does nothing for you, we'll give you your money back. You know, you don't have to pay for this session. But this is your assignment, to go home and cook dinner for your family every night this week. And so he did. And he came back. And the counselor said, did you learn anything? He said, I learned two things. One thing I learned is how hard it is for my wife to make dinner. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of labor. And I have a lot more appreciation for my wife. But he said, the next thing I learned was the biggest thing. He said, this is the first time in my entire life where I felt like I had practical benefit to anyone else. See, his life had been, he would begin everything. He didn't do anything. He didn't learn discipline. He didn't serve anyone ever. Everything was given to him. And he said, for the first time, I'm actually of practical benefit to other people. Do you see, congregation, the way to really live is to not live for yourself. It's to live for others. Do you want to be abundantly fruitful and useful and a blessing to others and receive a great reward in heaven? Then die to yourself. That's the key. The more you die to yourself, the more you die to yourself, the more fulfilling and blessed your life will be. Get your eyes off of yourself, onto Christ, onto others. John Calvin said a very poignant statement. He said this, the more anxious any person is about his own safety, the farther does he remove himself from the kingdom of God and from true life. The more anxious any person is about his own safety, the farther he removes himself from the kingdom of God and from true life. But when we die to ourselves, we stop serving ourselves. We stop serving our interests. We serve someone who is far better and far greater than ourselves. We serve the Lord Christ. The last verse of our passage, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That word for serve, diakoneo, literally means to wait upon someone at a table. That's how that word was often typically used in the Greek culture. The same word is used in Matthew 8, 14 through 15. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand. Jesus touched her hand. The fever left her and she arose and served them. Or another version says, waited on them. You know, it was good for me for a period of my life. We're almost done. We're close. It was really good for me in a period of my life to serve as a waiter. I was a waiter for a restaurant for a couple of years, and I learned to appreciate the hard work of waiting upon other people at a restaurant. But I tell you what, when you are a waiter and you're waiting on somebody else, you're not thinking about yourself at all. You're keeping track of all the things that people asked for, making sure their drinks are refilled, making sure their food is cooked right, and you're running back and forth, and you are walking miles in a day. If you work a few hours, you are working miles that day. You're on your feet nonstop. And you know what, congregation? This is how we have to look at our lives, because we're in constant service for Christ. Whatever we do, we have to look at it as we're serving the Lord. Whether it's in our vocation, whether it's in our home, whether we're picking up the toys off of our room, whether we're helping set dinner for the table, whatever it is we're doing, we're serving Christ constantly. And Christ calls upon us to serve Him. And you know, we've heard some hard things about denying ourselves, but you know what? And we don't do this perfectly. We still sin. What's amazing is that if we will serve the Lord, the Father, the Heavenly Father, will not only receive us into the kingdom, but He will honor us. And you think, the Heavenly Father honor me? Even with all my sins and failures and all the things I've done wrong? Yes. If you belong to Christ and you serve Him, the Father will not only receive you, He will honor you on the final day. What greater privilege is there possible? Therefore, congregation, let's die to ourselves. Let's realize the great salvation Christ has brought to us, not just the Jews. He didn't have to do that. And let's serve Christ. Let's forget about ourselves. Forget about yourself. Let me say it one more time. Forget about yourself and serve Christ in all that you do. And may He reward us and may He honor us on that final day. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for Your great love, Your zeal to save Your people from their sins and to bring salvation to the Gentiles. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that You are willing to lay down Your life for our sake. So, Lord, please help us. This is so hard. Help us to die to self. Help us to deny ourselves. Help us to serve You in all that we do, that we might glorify and honor You, and that we might be honored when You return again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.